welcome everybody. We're looking today at for seven letters to the churches in Revelation. So if you have a Bible, you can find Revelation chapter 3. If you look around and see somebody who doesn't have a Bible, you should use this thing. I want to start by having a small comment. I don't do this very often enough. John Moore here last week, so he's got a little bit of a rest here. What was the letter we talked about last week? The letter to
Philadelphia.
What was unusual about that letter in comparison to the other five that we were looking at by that point? There was no criticism. There was no condemnation. Now, what I want you to do is we read the letter to Laodicea to see if you can see something unusual about Laodicea. So, we begin at verse 14. So that is the angel or the leader of the church in Laodicea, and say here is the message of the Amen, the trustworthy and true witness, the principle of God's creation. I know about your activity, how you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other, but since you are neither hot nor cold, but only lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say to yourself, I am rich, I have made a fortune, I have everything I want or need, never realizing that you are wretchedly and pitiably poor, and blind and naked too. I warn you, buy from me the gold that has been tested in the fire to make you truly rich, and white robes to clothe you, and hide your shameful nakedness, and ointment to put on your eyes to enable you to see. I reprove and train those whom I love, so repent in true earnest. Look, I am standing at the door, knocking. If one of you hears me calling and opens the door, I will come in and share a meal with that person's son. Anyone who proves you victorious, I will allow to share my throne just as I myself have overcome and have taken my seat with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who is here listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. Did you notice anything unusual in this question? There's nothing good to say about this church. What's the contrast? Philadelphia is only a good and supportive thing. Laodicea is on the criticism. Somebody said this is the last and the worst of the seven churches. Now, to try to set the stage for this properly, I want to remind you, there tend to be three points of view on how to read and how to think about these letters. One is to say the letters were written in specific churches back in the day of John, and that's where they have their application. Another sense is that they are written to the seven ages of the church, and that each letter is written to certain churches in a certain period of time in history. And the last says they are written to us today to help us, and different letters will apply to different churches at different times. Most people, I think, who are thoughtful embrace all three, that probably all three have enough significance and enough correctness to them that probably any one of them can be taken, and the problem comes as one excludes one of the other. If you take the viewpoint of the seven church ages, guess what church age applies to us now? This one. So people who read these in the last 100 to 200 years say the things that are happening look more like what has been said to this church than any of the others in terms of how the church functions, at least in the Western world. What was their problem? The writer says that Jesus' commentary is, you're neither hot nor cold, how I wish you were one or the other. What's the opposite of active and fervent love? Isn't patience is indifference and apathy. They said one time that a coach who had figured out that a problem that one kid had on his team of indifference and apathy, and he decided he was going to confront the kid, and he said to the kid, "You know what your problem is?" And the kid said, "I don't know, and I don't care." There's about five or six things I want to go through here and pull out and deal with. The first one is this idea of hot and cold. What does hot mean? On guard. Somebody has the spirit alive and strong in them. Somebody that God can count on. So what's cold? Cold isn't indifferent, because he said, "I wish you were either hot or cold." It can't be indifferent. So lukewarm is the phrase he uses for that.
He can get a Christian that's no longer serving. Just taking his seat on the bench on the sideline and watching.
Yes, I think that's more the indifference. I don't think that's what cold means.
Cold is the opposite, being absolutely opposed.
I think so. Mm-hmm. Now let's hang on to this. How does somebody get into that position?
Yeah.
Have you been in that position?
Mm-hmm.
How does somebody get in that position?
Well, people get hurt and bitter and
kind of
turn against God.
Something goes wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And people blame God for it. And I think the commentators can say the same thing. When Jesus says here, "I wish you were either hot or cold. I wish you were either on fire for me, or I wish you were shaking your fist in my face and asking me why, because I can work with either one of those. What I can't work with is the indifference that you're showing." Should I leave it there, or do you want to talk some more? Is this a description of many of the churches in our age? Yeah. Not on fire. Not angry. Either way, God's got your attention. And either way, you're involved with a relationship with God. It may be a hard time, and you may be expressing your anger. But through the words, "I wish you were either hot or cold. I wish you were either on fire for me and in love with me, or engaged with me, expressing the frustration and the anger that is dwelling right inside me." Because either one of those, I can work with. Lukewarm says apathy. I don't agree. And apathy can take a church down, I think, faster than almost anything. Now that's point one. Point two, what do people say about themselves? Jesus gives a description of what these people are saying about themselves. What do they say? Yeah, it says, "I'm rich." And then he makes a step further. One of the commentators says, "I'm not just rich, I'm growing richer." And that's not enough. They take a third step. What's the third step? "My resources are such that I could never leave in want. I'm rich. I'm growing richer. And my resources are such, I'm never going to need anything that I don't already have." The rich, complacent Western church, the commentator said, hit that description. What's Jesus' description? He gives three words. One of those words, and they hang on the comments on, my translation picks that up. Other translations, it looks like there's five words. It's really three, and the first two are descriptions of the details of the third word. The third word is poor. That are the poor. Wretchedly and pitiably. Wretchedly and pitiably poor. And then it goes on.
Lying.
This is a church where the people say, we're rich, we're growing riches, we have everything we need for any conceivable future that we can see. There is no way we ever are going to be anybody or anything that we don't already have. And Jesus says, you are so poor, there's almost never been anybody as poor as you. And on top of that, you're blind. And on top of that, you know.
For him to come in about them being blind, this town was also known for, in that area, the lifestyle that produced.
I've read that.
And to be the producer of the lifestyle and be blind is...
What did they have that made them think this? Let's talk about them and not about us. What did they have that made them think this? They had possessions, and they thought they had security. One commentator said they had wit, and thought they had wisdom. I like that. Another one said they had ordinances, and they thought they had a relationship with the God of the Word. I asked them to send it back, they had ordinances, but they didn't have a relationship with God. They had wit, they didn't have wisdom. They had learning, but they didn't have religion. They had gifts, but they didn't have grace. How do you get in that state of affairs? What can bring such a terrible disconnection between what you think and what God thinks about you? Where does that disconnect come from? World values versus God's values. One of the commentators made a statement. Their souls were starving in the midst of what they perceived as abundance. They had made no provisions for their souls to live on. I think if you're looking carefully, you'll realize that's the center of that split. You're blind enough to think this when this is true. You're blind enough to think that when this is true. That's the center. That's the one that steps out. So my question is, what was it they couldn't see? What was it they couldn't see?
I couldn't see that worldly values really don't mean it.
They couldn't see God's values. Probably they couldn't see the opportunities for service and other things that were there. They saw themselves, it implies they were going to have trouble seeing others
and others' needs.
Yeah, one of the commentators said they could not see their true state or condition. They couldn't see their true state or condition. That's why I think that's the thing. They couldn't see this, they couldn't see this. So, suddenly,
I heard it referred to as going 9 miles an hour in the wrong direction.
You don't hear that joke that was running around a while back. Woman, knowing her husband was traveling on a certain highway coming back to the house after work, hears a report on the radio that somebody's driving the wrong way on the highway. Called her husband on the telephone, says, watch out, the radio reported somebody's going the wrong way, and he said, somebody.
It's everybody.
One of the commentators went on to say they couldn't see God, even though he was all around them. I'm going to repeat that because there's something in what I just said that is way more important than it's going to first appear. They couldn't see God, though he was all around them. They couldn't see Jesus, though he was crucified in their sight. They couldn't see death, though it was just hell. And they couldn't see eternity, though they stood on the brink of it. Couldn't see that they were missing. What does that mean? A whole church full of people wearing no clothes? I don't think so. I think we're back to the same metaphor here, right? And if you want to see what the metaphor is talking about, the place to go is Matthew chapter 26. So if you'll hold your place here for a minute. Want you to find Matthew chapter 26. I have always been bothered by this particular parable, because I think it says something so chilling, it's scary. Jesus began to speak to them in parable, and once again it says in chapter 22 of Matthew verse 1, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a feast for his son's wedding. He sent his servants to call all those who had been invited, but they would not come. He sent some more servants with the words, tell those who have been invited, look, my banquet is all prepared. My oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding. But they were not interested. Let me repeat that. But they were not interested. One went off to his farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, maltreated them, and killed them. The king was furious. He dispatched his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burnt their town. Then he said to the servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited proved to be unworthy. Go to the main crossroads and invite everyone you can. Everyone you can find, come to the wedding. So these servants went out onto the roads and collected together everyone they could find, bad and good alike. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. I pause for just a minute. It would be great if it ended there. And it does not. It's got to be more sensitive. And those two sentences are chilling. Read it. What happens next? He finds the guests. And he walks up to them. And my translation says, when the king came in to look at the guests, he noticed one man who was not wearing a wedding garment. And he said to him, how did you get in here, my friend, without a wedding garment? And the man was silent. And the king said to his attendants, draw him out. Into the darkness outside where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth. For many are invited, but not all are chosen. What
the significance of that wedding garment?
It was a wedding garment. You know, made by the host.
The host gave the host. We picked you up anywhere we could find you. And now you're in stuff. So put on the clothes. Put on the wedding garment. There's a phrase in the New Testament where Paul says, clothe yourself in his righteousness. Wedding garment represents righteousness. My righteousness, if I'm wearing one, the Lord knows. And his righteousness gives me the gift. So here's somebody who's come inside. Now, I tell you, I think I know what happened. Will you make my service? If you were, did you see Abraham? Did you see me? Did you see Paul? I think it was Jean might have been up there. Did you see Barbara? Where were we? Why are we wearing the choir robes? Because Paul. Let me repeat that. Why does the choir wear robes? Because Paul said to wear robes. Leave it up to us. We might not all wear those clothes, so. Now what happened to
you?
We're still talking metaphor. We wouldn't look at life. God looks at me. He doesn't see me and what I've done. If I'm a child of God, he sees Jesus' righteousness. He sees what Jesus sees. What's the choir going to look like if I decide I don't want to wear a robe today? I'm going to stand out like a sore thumb. Calculating, oozing, ugly, sore thumb. Because all of a sudden, I'm revealed for who I am. I don't want to push this too far. That may be the most significant thing in there. What's required to have that robe? What's required to have the wedding garment? Acceptance of the invitation and obedience when you walk in the door. What does the absence of wedding garment say? It says to me, here's somebody says, yeah, I'll come. But I'm not going to obey. I don't know how much more it says, but at least it says nothing. What do you have in the way of sin? You got a whole bunch of people. Are they without clothes? No. What are they without? I dare not trust the sweetest breath. The whole name of Jesus. You're the whole church. Doing all the church of them. But they never accepted Jesus Christ. And what's left is over here. It's pride. That's the big one. That's the one God said, that's the one I can't live with. And over here, if you can ever realize, Jesus says, realize that you're poor, realize that you're white, realize that you're naked. What does that produce? Humility. And what humility comes when God gives us a gift, gratitude. For all he's done and not trust.
Instead of saying, because I love you, I hate you or I love you, you said, You notice that?
No.
Did you notice the ones who were invited didn't come? Kind of the way that he said that they weren't interested? The man was sorry. He didn't say, because my mother died of cancer and I'm still mad at you. He didn't say, because I lost my job. He didn't say, because I did some things that you made him want. He said that. How you doing so far? Not through. You say to yourself, I am rich, I have made a fortune, I have everything I want, never realizing that you are wretchedly and pitiably poor and blind and naked too. I warn you, buy for me the gold that is infected in the fire to make you truly rich, and white robes to clothe you and hide your shameful nakedness. And not to fill your eyes to the table of Jesus. I warn you, buy for me the gold that is infected in the fire to make you truly rich. Buy with what? If you go to the store and buy something, what happens during that exchange? You gave up something and returned it. You gave up something. My son-in-law and daughter yesterday morning went to the yard sale in the Grove. In the Grove, they spent almost 3 hours going from house to house. They built a couple of vehicles. In any case, what did they do? They gave up something, and they returned, they got something. When Jesus said, buy it from me, what does he mean? Give up something in order to gain something. Give up your pride. Give up your attitude of disobedience or rebellion. Give up your attitude of self-sufficiency. This is an echo of one of the most powerful verses in the Old Testament, and one you may not know. If you underline things in your Bible, this is one to underline. It's in Isaiah 55. It's in Isaiah 55. Somebody who's found that, read the first two verses. Isaiah 55, verse 1, verse 2.
Come all you, ye who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the riches of God.
Come and buy without money, without cost. I read a book one time. The book was a commentary, an essay, if you will, on economics. And it said that when the Western world first sent its oars into the New World, came across the Atlantic Ocean and began to look around, the Spanish, they said, made a critical error. They thought true riches was gold. And they took all the gold they could find. And meanwhile, the English saw the land and what the land had produced as the true riches. And they settled. And they populated. And if you look at the difference between those two, and you see the difference of outlook on what's really worth something. This message is there's something worth more than it was. If you think you have security when you have a lot of money, you're foolish yourself. If you think you're poor when you have no money but you have the Lord, your feelings about it. I want to take just a minute and walk back through the seven letters. No, we did one out of order. We did one out of order. When you first became a believer, you saw your faith as a vital, growing relationship with the living Lord, and that excitement affected everything you did and everything you were. Where did that excitement go? When did church become something routine? Your blasé attitude puts you at risk of losing all your influence for good. Turn. Drowning in trouble, not a dying to your name, the very basis of your life called into question by your enemies, and yet you are rich. Your faithfulness is winning for you the crown of life, even as you suffer for your faith. Pergamum.
You skipped your shot, and you never came back.
We'll check the video tape. Your faithfulness is clear, for you live your lives in a hard place. But your faith keeps the distinction clear between yourself and the world. You're compromising with evil, and you're giving evil a foothold among you. Thyatira, you're making progress, but you're putting up with teachers who are leading you astray, and you risk sharing punishments that they are going to get. You are made to exercise authority, not to submit to false teachers. Sardis. People think you are alive in the church, but you're tragically dead. The form is present, and no substance. All your activity is empty and hollow. You're a dead church trying to do the work of God without the power of God. An alive church is talking to Jesus, praying, telling others about Jesus, witnessing and reaching out. Supporting the word of Jesus, expressing its love for Jesus, worshiping, learning more about Jesus, involved in Bible study, and responding to the needs of the people around you, caring, ministering, expressing hospitality, and connecting with other Christians and other Christian groups building up the body. Philadelphia, it is God who provides for all our needs, and God who enables all our service. God wants our ability, much less than our availability. He wants us to see his resources more than our problems. He's always at work bringing in his harvest, and he wants us to see the open doors of opportunity he sets before us. Laodicea. The greatest danger for the Christian church may be indifference and apathy, going through the rituals of faith, losing its meaning, shallow, no depth. Such an attitude discourages action, repels non-Christians, and silences God. Such people might be called Christianettes, vaccinated against Christianity. Remember that vaccination involves getting just enough of something so that you avoid getting a full dose of the real thing. That's that word of prayer for you. I thought the one thing we didn't talk about was a phrase near the end. A few weeks ago, we looked through this book and found all the places where we could see what Jesus was doing and where he was. And here in this last letter, we see that he is standing outside the door of some churches. Last week, we talked about the open doors, the doors that you open. And here we are in this letter, reading about a church that won't open its doors. I pray this morning that if there's a person within the sound of my voice who had his heart's door closed, that you enable him or her to open the door and let you in. And if there are churches, and there are, whose doors are closed, that people in those churches we'll start the process of opening our stores. You're teaching us about opening closed stores. You're teaching us today that we have some doors that we can close to let you in or to shut you out. And I pray today that we learn to let you in. This we pray in your Son's name.